While 3,000 miles away from home, the phone call brought news of my wife, Ruth, being rushed to the hospital from a major car wreck. A couple years before that, standing next to the bed of a sick child, his life is now in question. And recently, a family friend losing a leg from being struck by a car, out fetching the day's mail. Difficult supervisors, being let go from a job, a son who rejects the Savior, estrangements, falling out, someone close, marriages on the rocks, the furnace breaks at minus 20, the unexpected loss, false accusations, coming down with a cold just before leaving on a long planned trip. A computer, weeks worth of work lost. Plans not coming to pass. Things not working out as expected. Difficulties, even this past week. And listening to the prayer requests. Obviously there's adversity, there's trials, uncertainty, emotional stress, pain. It all asks the question. In some ways, it's there's a question that begs to be asked, and that, what's going on? Why is there so much adversity? Some of which comes on us suddenly, even traumatically. Others that are persistent. They're ongoing. The kind that wear and tear. Some are ordinary, while others are extraordinary. And Christians, we're saved, and God has a wonderful plan for our life, right? So why the pain? Why is there so much trouble? Why does there seem to be frustration around every corner? And this is just the personal stuff. Turn on the TV. Pick up the newspaper, turn on your computer, and you'll find this catalog of tragedy. Locally, nationally, even throughout the world. And it raises lots of questions. I know it does in my mind. What are we supposed to do? What is it, how is a Christian to react? Now, I know to some of you that may seem like an elementary question, but is it? The answer should be obvious. You'd like to think it's obvious to the child of God. But sadly, the obvious often is overlooked. Perhaps we don't see the obvious because we have faith issues. Or we have trust issues. Or we don't understand dependency. So this morning, I'd like to look at the Psalms. We'll see that overlooking the obvious is not new. In Psalm 50, the psalmist begins with a focus on God, the need to understand our Creator. And then he shifts to the responsibilities of his covenant people. And he gives us one simple instruction. So as we face tragedies and the trials and the pains of life, the psalmist gives us a very clear, straightforward lesson. So let's pray before we read Psalm 50. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that your word speaks to the heart, and it simply speaks to the heart. Father, it's easy to understand, and we know that, but it's so hard to apply to our lives, and we know that you know that. So Father, as we look to your word, we ask you for your help. Help us to understand. Help us to apply this to our lives. Father, drive these truths deep. Father, we are desperately in need of your Spirit to show us the truths of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm chapter 50, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the sunrise to the setting of the sun. Out of Zion, perfection of beauty, God shines forth. our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge its people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made the covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not from your sacrifices do I rebuke you, for burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The beginning of Psalm 50 reads very similar in similar ways to the ending chapters of Job. And the psalmist begins with the most important, a declaration of who God is. But notice the psalmist begins exactly the same way as the first book of the Bible does. The psalmist starts, "Mighty One, God the Lord." And Genesis, "In the beginning, God." And what he's telling us is that life is about your Creator God. And just think about that. And I hope you go home thinking about that. What life is about. Life is about your Creator God. But notice how the psalmist declares God's control over his creation. You know, in verse 1, the Lord, or God the Lord, speaks, summons. He orders the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And God was without fault, in verse 2. He is the perfection of beauty. And God communicates with his people, in verse 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. And God may be seen in creation. In verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. And then in verse 7, there's this statement. I am God, your God. And God does not have a need, for he owns everything. And that was covered in verses 8 through 13. The world and its fullness are mine. It all belongs to me. And then there's this shift. What God wants from his people in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But let's not miss the main theme of the psalm. To God, the external is unimportant if what is on the inside is wrong. And the psalmist here knows exactly the point of our need. You know, our need to remember who God is. And he begins with what is the most important, the very most important. He begins with God. The overall theme of Psalm 50 is how a covenant people should live before God and fellow man. But there's a problem. The whole of Psalm 50 addresses Israel's failure to understand as to what God wanted for them and what he wanted them to do. And Psalm 50 is in its entirety is a rebuke because they too overlooked the obvious. God's greatness was forgotten. You know, they got so wrapped up in their day-to-day activities that they forgot. And the trials and the tribulations and the pain and the suffering and all that they saw going around them, the craziness in the entire world, in the midst of that, they forgot about God. They forgot that nothing escapes his attention. They forgot that he knows and understands every detail in life within a world that belongs to him. They forgot that his character is absolute. It's perfect. Israel's failure was they had slid into a cold legalism, a hypocrisy, the going through the motions, looking like they were doing the right things, but their hearts were somewhere else. What stood out was their lack of faith. It was obvious, their lack of faith, the absence of trust, and their unwillingness to depend on Him. The psalmist instructs instruction to the Israelites, really like all Scripture, and we can read it this way. The instructions that He gave to the Israelites extends through the ages. We may read the Psalm 50 in the same manner as the Israelites did. The first 14 verses come down to 8 words. Direct instructions from God. He is telling us to do something. But it's simple, it's direct, and it's clear. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. But in order to do this, to call on God, to talk to God, you know, to pray to God in times of trouble, you know, what is your disposition to be? You know, what is our attitude to be? And I think it's a fair question. And it certainly is something important that we must understand. If your heart is not in the right place, or you misunderstand what calling on God means, you won't do it. Or you'll deceive yourself into thinking you are calling on God, when in fact, you're not. So it begins here. And this is in verse 14. It begins here because this is something very important. It begins with the heart. And listen to what the psalmist said. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. And think about where thanksgiving comes from. But this raises a question. Will thanksgiving happen apart from faith? Will you be thankful if you don't trust? And how thankful can you be if you see yourself as independent? But notice that all of these speak to the heart, the condition of our hearts. Calling on God, the calling of God, means you have faith in Him. And calling on God means you have placed your trust in Him. And calling on God means you are dependent. You can't do it alone. And no one else can help you. And all of these lead to thanksgiving. Think about it. Spiritually speaking, you know, this is that proverbial three-legged stool. You know, which of these can be exercised without the other? Does not trust show dependency? Is dependency possible apart from trust? And is it possible to have either of these without faith? Each of these is of the heart. And each one dovetails with the other. So let's look a little bit closer. What does faith mean? Now, we use these words in the terminology frequently, but what does it mean? You know, what does faith mean? Let me try to make it as simple as possible. It's to believe. It's to rest on and rest in that belief. And faith itself is of the heart. It is, in one sense, what you are. And if I remember correctly, I mean, help me out. And wasn't that part of Larry's message last week about what you believe, you know, that knowledge? So faith itself is of the heart. It is by what you know. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, Hosea tells us. This verse states the correct order of things. Love, knowledge of God, comes first. It speaks of what is on the inside, you know, that heart, you know, the heart, the soul. You love what you know. And the antithesis of this is you can't love what you don't know. So how important then is knowing God? It sounds like it should be our first of all of our priorities, whatever list you may have. It's knowing God. It's knowing your Creator. Getting to know Him intimately should be that number one priority. Now, don't miss this next point, because if you get this wrong, you're going to lose the race before you even start. Knowing God, some of this knowledge comes from what we see around us. I mean, this psalmist even declared that His righteousness can be seen in His creation. So we can understand some of God from what we can see in the world around us, but it is only made complete by knowing His Word. Faith believes and loves what it knows about God. It rests in the knowledge of God. And that knowledge comes from one place, from His Word, His revelation of Himself. So from Hosea, we saw what kind of love God desires. A steadfast love, a love that's unwavering, you know, it's resolute, it's persistent, it's steady. But don't miss this. How do you know when you have a steadfast love? You know, the answer is as simple, really, as the psalmist's instructions. A steadfast love can be seen by where your heart goes in times of trouble. And I think all of us know that none of us are exempt from times of trouble. You know, it happens frequently. So let me tie this together. There is knowing God. This knowledge is loved. It's believed. It's accepted in faith. This faith knows God, loves what it knows, the nature of which leads to an inward and even outward action. The turning to, the calling on, praying, call upon me in the day of trouble. I mean, why would we go anywhere else? Truly, it would be unthinkable. But here's the negative. You won't call on God if you don't believe and love what you know about Him. And this was Israel's sin. Their hearts did not match their words. You know, actions are easy and words are what? Cheap. The Israelites were doing the right things. They were going through the motions. The psalmist tells this. It's not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. You know, they were doing the right things. But their actions were absent of faith. You will call on God when your heart and mind rest and rely. It's believing on the truth about Him. It is faith. It's faith in the authenticity, the genuineness, the reliability, the trustworthiness, the ability of God. And this is the ground we can rest on. It's all about God. It's knowing Him, believing Him, loving Him, placing your faith in Him. The heart, your heart is the issue. That's the message that the psalmist wants us to understand. Believing faith comes from the heart. You recall, some of you might recall the words of Hebrews 11:6. For without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. I think we get the message. Faith is rather important. It doesn't make any difference what you're doing. If you don't have faith, it is impossible to please our Creator God. So what about trust? Is it possible to believe apart from trust? You can't say you have faith, and you cannot say you believe if you don't trust. Believing faith does not happen apart from trust. Truly, they are so interwoven with each other, you can't possibly separate them. But what does it mean to trust? Now, trust is a firm belief in your Creator, which can be said in one way, it's a settled confidence in His power and His ability, His reliability, His wisdom. But this is the part that I think is at least the one that speaks to me the most. You know, what does it mean to trust? It's that settled confidence in His love for you. That our God is not so far removed that He doesn't love you as the individual person that He created you to be. Are we talking about a blind trust? No, and no more than we're talking about a blind faith. This trust comes from what you know. And what is it that we're supposed, what is it number one in our priority? To know God, to know our Creator. And God Himself says, you know, God has revealed everything He wants us to know about Him. And 2 Peter says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. When life seems to be out of control and crazy, it's the knowledge of Him that's going to make any sense out of it. Our trust is not blind. And stop and think about this. And every Christian should know this. And that is how. You know, how is our trust not blind? I think this is important. This hit me throughout the week as I was preparing for this morning. I mean, how do we know this? Every person who has been the recipient of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ has firsthand experience and knowledge. Saving faith is a saving trust. You've been given what you need, and it's a matter of using it. Ask God, pray the Holy Spirit will cause you to fully understand, and pray that He'll drive these truths deep into your heart. The trust that saves is the same trust God wants you to use today. And this is the psalmist's point. You know, call on me in the day of trouble. When life is hard, when pains come your way, when the unexplainable happens, and when you look into the world and see this complexity of events that just seem to be mind-boggling, when you struggle with your own sin, trust will call on Him. And trust will keep calling on Him. But there's something else for us to consider. You have trust and faith go hand in hand with dependency. What does dependency mean? I really like the definition that the Webster's, there's an 1828 dictionary that Webster wrote that's very common amongst homeschoolers. You can find it online. But I think it gives one of the best definitions. It's very, and it's concise. Dependency, a state of hanging down from a supporter. Now the imagery on that is actually quite rich. Dependency is relying on someone else, much like a child in the arms of their mom and dad. From what we have learned to this point, who is that supporter? You know, who is supporting you? Who is that someone else? It's God. It's our Creator. It's not self. It's not other people, and it's not things. But consider this. Other than sin, what does Scripture tell us that we can do apart from God? Now, this is where Jesus, this is what Jesus said concerning that question. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do everything, anything, some things, nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't require someone to have a knowledge in the original Greek languages or Hebrew. It doesn't even require a commentary. It's something that God reveals to us very clearly, in plain English, if you will. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I came across a comment on this verse from the Reformed Study Bible that says, the comparison with the vine and the branches indicates an organic union with Christ and a revelation of complete dependency. I'm sorry, I said revelation. Actually, it's a relation of complete dependency. We as believers need to understand we are dependent. When Jesus says, apart from me you can do nothing, he means just that. Which means that we are completely dependent upon him. And this all leads us right back to our text. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Faith will call. Trust will call. Dependency will call. But this is part of the truth, part of this that I think is the most exciting, and that is, isn't this salvation? I mean, this is salvation, the humility of saving faith. It calls on the Savior. You know, these are actions, you know, from a redeemed heart. The heart that has a right and correct view of God, in turn, has the right understanding of self. And you know what you need to do. You know who you need to call. Do you see how all this points to salvation or springs from salvation? Faith, trust, dependency are all present the moment God draws a sinner to his Son, Jesus Christ, at salvation. I mean, we've used the terms, a lot of us have. I mean, I trusted Christ. Does it stop there? But here's the point. This same faith, this same trust, this same dependency is necessary in our day-to-day lives. It doesn't stop at that moment sometime in the past. That's just the beginning. That's where the trust, the faith, and the dependency start. And it's moving forward from there. It doesn't stop at that moment of salvation. It's ongoing. The psalmist has made that so, so clear. But here's the promise. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I mean, do you see it? Do you see the promise in those words? I will deliver you. He didn't say, I may deliver you, or possibly. I will. A certainty. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, the Proverbs tell us. God will take care of you. He may not necessarily take care of you in your timing or what you think that care should look like and when you think it should look like, but He has promised He's going to take care of you right now. And then there's God's intent. It's all for His glory. That is His intent. And that's what the Psalm 50 is really all about. You put your faith in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. You depend on Him. And this is what it comes down to. You shall glorify me. We glorify God at that moment of our salvation because of what He has done. We glorify by our calling, by faith, coming to Him in those times of trouble. We glorify God because we trust that He will deliver us. And we glorify God because He's the great supporter of the weak. And we glorify God because of what He has done. And this comes clear around to this is the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we offer to God. When we understand who He is, what He has done, what He's capable of doing, His promises, He's reliable, He has the ability, and what's the response of the heart? I mean, for every person that's been saved, you know, experience that saving grace of Jesus Christ, what's one of the things that just flows out of your heart? It's thanksgiving. That's a sacrifice. That's the sacrifice God is looking for. That's what we can offer Him. It comes from the heart. And when the heart's right, then the actions are going to fall in line. And the psalmist is telling us not to overlook the obvious. You know, just beware. Your actions can leave your heart behind. And we need to remember. We need to remember to call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, you know, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Father, we love your word. Thank you that it speaks so plainly, so clearly. Father, it just is so full of hope. It's hope that we have before us every day in a world that is hopeless. Many of the trials that we experience and the pains are so personal, so close. And some days they just seem to be more than we believe we can handle. But Father, even at those very times, whether it's a deep, painful trial, or even something that's simple, but nevertheless, is to turn to You. Father, I pray that it will be something that is so common to us that we turn to You in trouble the same as we take our next breath without even really thinking about it. It becomes so natural to us. Father, we thank You that You are a God that understands, that You are a God that loves us, that cares for us. You've provided salvation. You point to the cross of Your Son. I pray this morning that every person in this room embraces that cross, calls to You in the day of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray.